So this morning, I'm continuing this message series. Each week we've been going through, well, whenever I'm preaching, I guess, we've been going through different questions that you guys had submitted to be talked about, I guess you could say. And one of the questions was an interesting one. It had to do with the idea of Christianity in today's world. Particularly, I would say, in American Christianity. And I kind of rephrased the original question because it was a little bit vague. And I decided to address it as How to Address Consumer Christianity. Because I believe we have this thing within Christianity that has seeped into the church. This consumer mindset, I would say. And the person as a consumer. We think of ourselves that way in a lot of sense. And I think it's, as a culture, we are saturated, really, with this consumer mindset. And it's kind of hard to address, honestly. It's kind of hard to identify sometimes because it is so prevalent and it's so much a part of our culture that it's kind of sometimes it goes unnoticed or it's hidden. And so we're going to look at that a little bit. And, you know, with consumerism, what we would say consumers buying things, we tend to define our happiness by it sometimes. The more I get, the more happy I am. And a lot of us know that that's not true, but we still do that anyhow. We still try to get more of things. So that could be lumped in with materialism as well. But like I said, it filters into the church in different ways. We can tend to be consumer-minded, even when it comes to God, when it comes to the Bible and Christianity in general. And so I'm going to try, we'll see where it goes. We'll see how this goes. I decided to just simply put it up as how to address consumer Christianity. So not only how to like maybe identify it, but also how do we talk about it? How do we, if somebody has this mindset, how do you bring them along? And I'm not going to get too specific there, but you'll see hopefully where I'm going with this. So what do I mean by consumer Christianity? As a Christian, we understand that we are somewhat consumers as far as how God relates to us in the sense of the fact that God gives us things, right? He gives us salvation. He gives us namely himself, really, and we partake in that. We partake in God that way. But that's not quite what I'm getting at as far as what this term consumer Christianity means. So we don't think of it so much in that way, but how it comes in is oftentimes in a way that is trying to attract people from our culture to come into the church. We oftentimes use the consumer mindset to attract people into the church so that they come to church. And while many of the things that have to do with that aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, it can become something that we don't want it to become. We want to invite people to come into worship with us, to our God, to the one true God with us. But sometimes we can miss that true worship a little bit and get off course because of this consumer mindset. Okay. So with that, I want to look at the passage, and then I'll go more into what I was talking about, because I think this passage, for me at least, helps me to understand this. And the passage comes from Mark chapter 12. And in order to understand this passage, we have to understand that Jesus was pretty close to his death. He was going towards the cross, you could say. He was in Jerusalem, and he was discussing things with the big religious head honchos, you could say. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. These are different groups of people in Jewish culture at that time, it would have been like, you know, the big, it'd be like going to a seminary or like a college or something and having it out with all these intellectual guys that knew their stuff, all right? So that's kind of the way it was. So Jesus was interacting with these guys that knew a lot. They knew a lot about Scripture. They knew a lot about God in general and the law, what we would term as the law. So this is Jesus interacting with them, and he had been given a bunch of tough questions, and he kept answering them, and they didn't know what to do because Jesus had the answer for everything that just blew their minds. And so we come to this point where Jesus is interacting with a scribe, and a scribe would have probably been a Pharisee, and he also, he knew the Bible, or the Old Testament. He knew that, like, better than anyone today, probably. He would have known it frontwards, backwards. He probably had it memorized. They were very knowledgeable about the Old Testament. And so this scribe decides to come and ask Jesus a question. And so I'm going to read through this, and then we'll take it by, I'll split it up into two sections here. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. So he hears a bunch of discussion, a bunch of people arguing with Jesus and that kind of thing, and arguing between each other. And seeing that he answered them well, that's Jesus, seeing that Jesus answered all of those arguers well, he asked them, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So here we have this scribe, right? And he comes up, just like what I read. He comes up, and he asks this question. And Jesus responds by answering with what we call the Shema. It's the Jewish saying that they would say this, and they still do, I think. They say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I'm not going to say it in Hebrew, but it was... It's what they say that when they get up in the morning, and they say that when they go to bed at night. It's kind of this reinforcement to remind themselves of a couple of different things. The first thing is who they are. They are Israel. They are God's chosen people. Another thing is that the Lord is their God, that their God is the God of Israel, and that he is one. That is one God. That was a big deal in ancient times. It's still a big deal today. It's what we would call monotheism, where you have one God, you don't have many gods, which is pantheism. Okay, much of the world's cultures, even today, I would say, has this idea of pantheism. But Christianity, Muslims, and Jews have this one God. I'm not going to get into all of that, but yes, one God. And so this would have been important because of claims that Jesus had made earlier to being the Son of God. Because they were probably kind of checking, you know, asking him some of these questions because they're confused. They're saying, oh, well, Jesus, he's saying he's the Son of God. Does that mean he's propping himself up as God? And they would have been skeptical of that naturally because they say, no, there's one God. We know as Christians, we believe in the Trinity. We believe that God is one in three persons. I could do a whole sermon on that, but I'm not going to at this moment. So here we see that Jesus answers with, this is the most important. The most important is to love God. To love God with what? With your whole being. It doesn't matter if it's your brain, your heart, your soul, your mind, your body, everything. Everything is supposed to be centrally focused on God and loving God. And the second is like it. It is to love your neighbor. And we know from other passages in Scripture that neighbor means your enemy, and it means your next door neighbor. It means your best friend. It means your husband or your wife. It means your family. It means everybody, okay? So sometimes we like to say, oh, I have to love my enemy, but they're halfway across the world, so I don't have to worry about it. And then you don't end up loving your own family. So love everybody. And really, this understanding of loving our neighbor is really this thing of showing God, having the love, how do I say this? It's really how we show love to God, I would say, okay? So that's kind of the emphasis here, that it's really hard for us to love God specifically. We can take time with God, we can read the scriptures, we can pray. All of those things are really important, but when it comes down to it, showing love to our neighbor, to our fellow human being, whoever that might be, is really the act, you could say, the ultimate act in some sense of loving God in the most tangible way that we can. So that's kind of, that's why that's all lumped into there. It's a second commandment, the second most important, but it is just as important. So, there's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe responds back to Jesus and says, you're right, which of course he's right, he's God. You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no one beside him. See, that's the important thing with the Shema, like I said, hear, O Israel, the Lord, your God, the Lord is one. And then he goes on to say that to love God with your whole being and to love others is more important, is much more important, much more important. This is really significant, all right? Much more important, much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That is a big statement. That is a huge deal. Burnt offerings and sacrifices. For the Jews, their world revolved around offering sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. This was their way of showing devotion to God. This was their way of loving God, you could say. And yet, to love God and to love one's neighbor is much more than all of that. It's much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And this is the scribe that's saying this. And that's why we see Jesus affirming him, later saying, hey, you are not far from the kingdom. Jesus is just waiting to be revealed in his glory, waiting to be revealed as God's true one and only son, who is about to die for this scribe and to die for his sin and to rise from the grave 3 days later, showing that he has power over death and that this scribe could have a part in, and then it would be totally fulfilled, I think. All the scribe has to do is recognize Jesus as the Son of God and as God. So that's Jesus responding to him. So I want to get back to this burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is like the key verse, the key phrase, the key part, you could say. And this is the religious, what we would call the religious framework for the Jews in that time. Everything was built upon worshiping God at the temple. And so this whole sacrificial system, you know, offering all these animals to God, and this was their act of worship, okay? And what was happening was God wanted his people to love him. The greatest commandment, to love God and to love one another. But what we can see was happening some throughout the Old Testament, there's this constant call back. And it's this back, just back to this simple love. Love of God and love of neighbor. Where God sometimes says, I don't like all your sacrifices anymore. I just want you to love me. Because what was happening was the sacrifices were supposed to be an image, you could say, or an expression of their devotion and love to God. But what was happening was this religious framework that they had, all of these sacrifices and everything, were starting to actually replace love. And so they were bringing their sacrifices, but there was no love involved. So we have to think. We have to take a good hard look at ourselves even. What are the religious frameworks that we have today for worshiping God? Things that are supposed to aid us in loving God, things that are supposed to come alongside us and help us to love God and our neighbor more, but then end up just kind of replacing love instead. I mean, think about it. We come here together, we gather together for a church service, right? A church service. This is a church service. Welcome. We sing. That's an act of worship to God. This building that we have, this beautiful building that we have, is here. It's a framework of some sort. The different ministries, fellowship and prayer, giving, even eating together, the teaching, me up here, I'm trying to teach. Everything from greeting people at the front doors to the donuts and coffee or whatever is out there. It's all things that I love, all things that are great or I really like. But church, if we miss the love part, you might as well throw it all out the window. I'm not saying, and I don't mean love the church or love the church building. I don't mean love the coffee. I mean actually loving God and loving the church. The church is the people. It's you guys who are ministering, you guys who are out every day of the week loving on each other, loving on your neighbors. It's love. So what has been promoted in our culture, this consumerism mindset, seeps into the church, where we end up putting more effort, possibly, putting more effort into things, just things, instead of actually taking the time and loving people, and really, by extension, loving God. So a lot of times, the problems come with interpretation, we could say. You know, we hear all the time that God loves us, and it's true. God does love us. But just because God loves us, we interpret that oftentimes that, oh, that means that God is going to give me whatever I want then. That is not true. Any parent, anyone who has a parent, who is a parent, knows that that's not the case, at least with children. You know, they want something. You know, there's certain things that I'm not going to let my children have, even though they really want it for their own benefit and just to save their lives. But, you know, we're the same way. When I don't when I don't get what I want, maybe from the church, you know, we see a lot of people leave the church because of that, because they don't get what they want. Or we see the opposite effect, which sometimes happens kind of in this moralistic sense of, well, if I just put more time in, if I just preach a better sermon, if I just do a better job at greeting people at the door or, you know, whatever the case is, then God maybe will give me what I want. So there's these two ends where we people sometimes leave, and then sometimes you try to manipulate your way into getting what we want. And this is all a consumeristic type of mindset. Hear me out this. God loves you. God loves you. But you are not a stepping stone for God to step on so that you can give him more money or more time, all right? God doesn't need those things from you. It's nice when you give them as an act of worship, but you are not a stepping stone for God. You are the object of his love. You are the object. As the church, you are the object of his love. You are the intent. It's not that he's trying to accomplish something that's beyond us. You actually are the object of his love. We, in turn, should not be trying to use God as a stepping stone to get what we want. We are called to simply love God as the center of our lives. He is the object of our worship. He is the object of our love, just as we, the church, are the object of his love. Okay? I think it's time for an intermission. I was reading this book. It's the latest book by Francis Chan. He has written several books, Crazy Love being one of them. And I was debating if I should read this. So I was like, well, I should. He says this: if Muslims were advertising free donuts and a raffle for a free iPad as a means to get people to their events, I would find that ridiculous. It would be proof to me that their God does not answer prayer. If they needed rock concerts and funny speakers to draw crowds, I would see them as desperate and their God as cheap and weak. Ouch. In other words, he's comparing that to church. We would find that ridiculous if Muslims had to do that. Their God must not be real. Do we sometimes do that when we advertise in different ways? And he goes on to say that. He's understand that. He's not trying to incriminate churches like all across the board, but because he himself was involved in a lot of those things. But when we miss love, all of that goes out the window. When we miss the whole point of doing any of those things, what is it worth? It's not as if donuts and coffee, big events, concerts, funny speakers aren't okay. It's not as if they're not, you know, you're not allowed to have those things. It's that when we replace those things, when we replace love with those things, that is not okay. That is not okay. When those things become the sole focus instead of love and worship of God, this awesome God we have, and loving each other in such a beautiful way. We as the church have an opportunity to love people. And I think that's the answer. And that might sound really vague and cheesy, but I think it is. How do we address when we have this mindset? How do we address when others might have this mindset of consumer Christianity? We love. It's as simple as that. It's as complicated as that. We love. We show by example that love of one another and that kind of thing. We as the church have an opportunity to love people, not because of how God is necessarily using them or wants to use them, but simply because they're made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. Male and female, you are made in the image of God. We as a church have an opportunity to love each other, not because of what necessarily you're doing for God or for the church, but simply because of who you are. Simply because of who you are. Why is the church specially equipped to love in this way? Well, we actually read a little bit already this morning, earlier in the worship service. It's because you are loved. Get this, not only loved, you know, we try to love each other here, and it doesn't always come across as love, or it doesn't always work out like we think it should, maybe. But guess what? You are perfectly loved by God, a perfect God. Wow. And guess what? You know him. He knows you. The God who created everything came to earth and walked with us, humanity. He loves you. He not only walked this earth, but he went to the cross for your sin, for your life. Be in awe of that. Not only that, but he rose from the grave, giving you hope and allowing you to have that relationship with God, the holy God, the almighty God, the magnificent God, the God who loves you so much, perfectly. So, what have I said? Love. I'm gonna give you an opportunity. If you've never received Christ into your life, if you've never recognized him as that loving God, maybe you're just like kind of bored with the whole Christian thing right now, and you're just like, man, I don't know. I just ask that you would open yourself up and just be in awe of God and what he's done for you. When we understand that we are totally loved by God, by this perfect God, it will change your life. You start to think about, instead of thinking about yourself so much, you start thinking about other people and stuff like that. It's kind of weird. God loves you. So love each other. And it's all because of Jesus. It's all because of who he is. It's all because of what he's done for you.